Verse 3, and it is not quarrelsome. You don't have to turn there this time. We're not going to, it's just two words. Not quarrelsome. In other words, they are peaceable. Well, you can raise your hands on this in just a second. Have you ever known someone that is quarrelsome? Okay. Have you ever known someone that all they are ready to do is pounce on the next thing that you say? Have you ever known someone that always has their arguments all lined up, and they are really not even listening to what you have to say because they are plotting the very next thing that they're going to pounce on you about? Anybody ever known anybody like that? Okay. Yeah. For whatever the reason, these folks love to argue, and they love to prove their point. Now, in his book, The Measure of a Man, I told you about that book before, Gene Getz tells the story of a man that was being considered for the position of eldership. The process they use is to collect evaluations from other elders about the man's preparedness for eldership. And consistently, this particular man was marked down when it came to this area of being peaceable and not quarrelsome. So Gene Getz, the pastor, sat down with him to review these evaluations, and he was expecting a very ugly time, because if someone is quarrelsome and you're about to tell them that they're quarrelsome, you can imagine what the response is going to be. What he got instead surprised him. The man listened very carefully, considered what was said, and thanked him for an honest evaluation. What the man did next is what I'm about to read to you from the book, Measure of a Man. And this is written in the man's own words. After he had asked his wife and said, "Do you agree with these evaluations?" This is what he said. There you go. When Maureen said that she agreed with the evaluation, that I could be contentious, argumentative, and too bold in defending the views I held strongly, I knew that God wanted to get my attention, big time. I also knew deep down that the evaluation was correct. As I asked God for help, he made it clear to me that I needed to develop the fruit of the Spirit known as gentleness. He also gave me a plan, and I was to get my family to hold me accountable. So one evening I called my family together and asked each one to forgive me for not being gentle and to ask for their help. I explained to them that every time they saw me use my verbal skills to steamroll over them, raise my voice, show anger, or be contentious in any way, they were to put an X on the family calendar in the kitchen. To my dismay, the next day I got 5 X's. I considered changing the rules, but I was committed to my family and my family helped me learn to be gentle. What started out as a crushing blow to my Mr. Change ego has turned into a wonderful blessing in my life. I now know that viewpoints spoken in gentleness with energy are much more acceptable and effective with the listener. I certainly have not arrived at my goal, but I am on my way. How this man handled the evaluation process really is a way that he is trying to reflect Christ in his own life. And this is something that we can learn from as well. Too often the church steps back from confrontation about people's behavior and lives for fear of seeming judgmental. The truth is, more people need to be like this man, open to an honest appraisal of their lives. His desire to reflect Christ overrode his desire to be only told nice things. He needed the church and his family to act as a mirror to help him see where he was falling short of his goal of being Christ-like. If we would all keep that goal in mind of being Christ-like, the church in America and the church here in Almont would be far stronger. So, not being quarrelsome or contentious. I have to ask, aren't we all just a little bit contentious or quarrelsome sometimes? And if we're all being honest with ourselves, the answer is most definitely yes, we are. Perhaps we're vulnerable, maybe we're a little insecure on something, or maybe we're just plain mule-like. Maybe we've been hurt, or maybe just woke up to the wrong side of the bed that day. Just like most of the character traits in the list, Paul is not looking for perfection. He is looking to make sure that these negative things are not habitually a part of a man's life. And let's face it, this trait would make someone a bit of a loose cannon. They might be unpredictable as to when they would become quarrelsome and cause fights and dissension in and amongst God's people. So to balance this trait out, however, it is acceptable, we need to understand this, it is acceptable to disagree or to challenge someone when their thinking may be incorrect. So take, for example, Paul and Barnabas. They had a rather famous disagreement in Scripture over John Mark accompanying them on their second missionary journey. And in fact, most English translations of the Bible downplay the heated discussion. It was a very serious, sharp argument that they had over John Mark, whether he was going to come with them. In later years, we see Paul accepting and even asking for John Mark to come to him. So it is possible that this story shows us that even Paul needed some maturing in his character about being peaceable. But a second example would be Paul and Peter. In this case, it was fairly obvious that Peter was in the wrong and needed to be confronted. Because if you recall, in Galatians, Peter was eating with everybody, Jews and Gentiles in the church, and he had no problem with that whatsoever. But as soon as a bunch of Jews showed up from Jerusalem, Peter started eating only with the Jews. And Paul said, that is completely, completely wrong. And Peter, being a leader in the church, even had other Jews following his example, including Barnabas. Now, Barnabas was one of the most level-headed, most gracious men you'll ever read about in the New Testament. And even Barnabas fell victim to this hypocrisy as Peter was leading in this direction. So Paul had to confront him and say, you are way out of line with this. But what this shows us is that confronting someone is not the thing that is wrong. And it is even necessary at certain times. One of the aspects to being peaceable, and one of the defining traits of Christianity, really is unity. Or at least it should be unity. And let's be honest, Christians oftentimes fail in this pretty miserably. Jesus actually prayed for unity. Grab your Bibles and go to John chapter 17. I was going to put the page number up on the screen. Couldn't get it up there in time this morning. So, John chapter 17. Starting with verse 20. Jesus was praying and asking for unity even just before he was about ready to die. This is what he's asking for us. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. That is us, boys and girls. That all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Unity among believers is a very strong testimony to the rest of the world. It is actually a reflection of the Trinity itself. And let me stop here and just tell you, this is a good reason why studying the Trinity is a wonderful, wonderful thing. Too often when we talk about studying the Trinity, we get bogged down with one main thing that we want to know. One thing we want to try and solve above all other things. Can you guess what that is? How can three persons be one God, right? And we all just try and wrap our minds around that. We can't get past that. And then we miss all the other lessons that we can learn from the Trinity. The Trinity is unified. If we are supposed to be like God, God is unified in what he does. There is no dissension between the people, the members of the Trinity. if we want to reflect the character of God himself, the church really needs to work on its unity. Paul himself was also concerned with unity. These verses are going to come at you rapid fire up on the screen. Romans 12, verse 18. If it is possible, as far as depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Romans 14, verse 9. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and mutual edification. Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. We read that one last week. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Paul was a man who was very much concerned with being peaceable. So, if what we are called to do, if unity is what we're called to do, if being at peace is what we're called to do, why do we become contentious or quarrelsome? Here, let me give you a few reasons. First one, and this is a lovely Sunday school answer. Three letters, starts with S, ends with N. Anybody want to guess? Sin, okay? Sin is the first reason. We are sinners, okay? We all know the gospel. It tells us that we are sinners. Even to this day, we are still sinners, even though Christ has covered that sin for us. It should not come as a huge shock that in our sinfulness, we can become selfish or self-centered. Even as Christians, we are still tempted toward the old sin nature and the deeds of the flesh. The second thing, we can have bad models. If you grew up in a family where contention and quarrels are the norm, guess what? You're probably going to battle this issue of being contentious and quarrelsome. The fact is, you just don't know that there's another way, that there's a better way. Because God's way is always a better way. Even if it means disciplining ourselves, even if it means even if it means that we don't always get our way. The sad thing is, the children that grow up in this environment often reflect the environment that they grow up in. So if we got any younger folks still in the room, because most of them are downstairs, but still in the room, listen carefully. There is a different and a better way. You do not have to handle things by quarreling all the time. Jesus died to save you. He died to help you change to be more like him. And that includes being peaceable. And for the parents or the adults in this room that are supposed to be setting the family's spiritual temperature in the household, please understand what you are doing to your kids when you behave this way, when you are quarrelsome. It is your example that is creating in them the very things that probably get you upset in the first place. You have to be so careful about the example that you set, about the atmosphere that you create in your home. It will get passed on to the kids, and it will just continue to perpetuate that cycle. So what I'm going to tell you is man up, woman up, ask your family, like the guy in the opening illustration, to help you see when you are using your abilities to harm your family. Third thing, and it's closely related to the last one. We can just have bad habits. The one before this is a bad example. This one's just bad habits. Maybe you grew up in a wonderful home where your parents set an incredible example, but because of society and other factors, you have developed this bad habit. This is why I tell you to do self-examination, to be checking yourself, and then man up, woman up, and do the things that you need to do to change. Fourth reason could simply be insecurity. For some people, if they are insecure, they can become withdrawn. Other people become domineering. They cover up their insecurity by trying to be in control of everything else and everyone else. The last reason can just be bitterness. And oftentimes this will happen when you have someone that gets angry with one or two people, and then they generalize that anger to a whole bunch of people or a whole group of people. Or when you happen to act that same way as that person who they got so upset with, that's when they are going to behave that way. They will become quarrelsome or contentious. So combating a quarrelsome spirit. Number one, evaluate. And this means stepping up and really checking yourself out. Ask yourself the hard questions about where does this contentious spirit come from. Allow yourselves to be completely open and honest with yourself, but then allow other people in your life to be completely open and honest with you. Don't let them hold back. You want to hear the honest truth. Second thing, confess your sin. Okay? You don't necessarily have to understand where that spirit comes from to confess your sin. And confess that sin to God, which, by the way, is the act of agreeing with God that it is a sin. It's not standing there going, well, God, I was kind of quarrelsome the other day, but, you know, that person was really kind of frustrating and really just pushed my button, so maybe it really wasn't all me. And we have this ability to be able to try and say, yeah, God, I sinned, but not really. No. Agree with God that it was sinful, that what you did was sinful. Then ask for forgiveness. Ask for forgiveness from God, but ask for forgiveness from those that you have hurt. Your family, anybody that you work closely with, that you may have been contentious with. Then set some goals. Particularly if there is a person or a circumstance that causes you to be contentious, that causes you to fly off the handle in a hurry. And then be accountable. Have someone that is going to keep you accountable. Whether it's your family, whether it's your friends, whether it's a group of in your Bible study, whoever it may be, but have someone keeping you accountable for this attitude in you. Our second quality for today also comes from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 3, and it is not a lover of money. The word used here for our English phrase is used only twice in the New Testament, and it's a very straightforward term. The word comes from two Greek words, along with a prefix, which means not. The word is for silver and friend. So it literally means friend of silver or not a friend of silver. When it comes to the issue of not being a lover of money, what we're really talking about here is a heart issue. It is a call to be generous. That is what an elder should be, not a lover of money, but generous with the material things that God has blessed them with. So let me give you an example that may help diagnose your heart a little bit concerning this issue of money. And it's just a small, simple, little illustration about tipping. There are a lot of people who hate that they have to add money to their bill when they go out to eat to tip their waiter or waitress. Because, you know, that's another 10 or 20% that you've got to tack on there, and you're already being paid so much. I'm aware of a church in which the pastor had to lay down the law with his parishioners regarding this very issue. After church, a large group of them would often go out to eat at a local restaurant. And at this particular establishment, the servers at the restaurant were getting this attitude against these people who come from church, and basically their attitude was, oh, here come them stingy church folks. Yet, that should be a condemnation in itself, that any Christian should never get the reputation of being stingy. I'm unaware of any problem with our church in this particular realm of things, but I will put it to you very straightforwardly. Maybe there's a pocket here or there, or a person here or there, or whatever. Let me put it to you real straightforward. If you can't afford to tip generously, you can't afford to go out to eat. Simple as that. Please stay home and stop giving the rest of us bad reputations. I'll even give you this little illustration. We took the youth group out to what turned out to be a favorite place for them to eat until it closed, Flat Top Grill, for many of them. There was about 15, 16 of us around this table. Now, that is a large amount of people at the table, and normally when you have that many people at a table, most establishments will automatically add in the tip at 18%. And so there were two of us adults at the table that made sure that all the kids knew they didn't have to leave any extra money on the table because it was already in their bill. Take a look, it's already in your bill, so you don't have to add anything extra. You're like, okay, whew, okay, no problem. But us two adults also went up to the server individually, and we tipped that server above and beyond the gratuity that they already added into the bill, because we knew how difficult it can be to serve such a large group, and then how difficult it can be to serve such a large group of teenagers, too. So we wanted to make sure that they were well cared for. Being a Christian and being generous should be an inseparable thing. We have been given the greatest gift of all in the world, which is Jesus Christ. So how in the world can we possibly not be generous? But being generous is not just about what we give. It also involves how we give. Because the Bible talks about how we give is giving cheerfully. We give cheerfully because God has already blessed us. There was a man who was both an elder in his church and the CEO of a savings and loan company. Now, he processed hundreds of loans, and many of them for Christian people. At his institution, the common practice was to ask people to see their budgets, to make sure that their budget was balanced and that the loan would be appropriate with the income that they had, and so on and so forth. He said about this experience, Over the years, I can count on one hand the number of Christians who have God in their budgets, which tells me that God oftentimes gets the leftovers, if there is anything left over. Research tells us that the average Christian gives about 2% of their income to the Lord. And I want you to notice how I put that. It's to the Lord, not to the church. The church is just simply one of those expressions and ways that you do give to the Lord, okay? Because a lot of people go, I'm not giving all this money to the church. You're right, you're not. You're giving it to the Lord. There is a difference. Now, of those people researched, about 15% of them tithe. They gave full-blown tithe, which means that they are well above the Christian average. But think about this. It also means that some Christians in that group, because some are giving so much and the average is only 2%, chances are some in that group surveyed give nothing at all. There's only one conclusion, and that conclusion is that most Christians are lovers of money. Because again, this is a heart issue. It is something about our hearts. It comes down to a matter of priorities, God or material possessions. The Bible tells us we cannot serve both. Jesus told us to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and then all the other things wind up getting added in as well. It really is a mindset that things on this earth are more important than God and his kingdom. The possessions we own, the money in our bank account, even the activities that we choose to spend our money on are more important than God and his kingdom. And please understand, because I always worry about this, please understand that I never say these things because I feel like I need a bigger paycheck. Okay? A lot of people can make that, pastor's just saying that because he wants a bigger paycheck. Well, you're welcome to think that if you want. But you know what? My needs are met. I have a little money left over for some fun. And chances are you'd probably actually be surprised if I showed you my tax returns as to how much money I give away to genuine Christian causes. Okay? The only thing that I'll throw in here that would be wonderful for us to have more money in the church would be this, that would benefit me, having enough money to hire a second pastor. That would be something, okay? I'll just be that straightforward with you. That would be a wonderful thing. I'm not going, please give me more money, I need more. Nuh-uh, I don't act that way. But I will tell you it would be great to be able to hire a second pastor for the workload that's here. I say these things about the research because research tells us that this is the norm. This is how normal things behave in America, which means if this is the norm for America, guess what that probably means for the city of Elmont, Elmont as well, and the church at FCC. This is probably the norm, okay? If this is the norm in America, that means we keep coming down. It may as very well be the norm here. And if that is the case, not just the men in the church who might be considered as elders need to be looking at this area of being generous, not lovers of money, but all of us need to consider this idea of not being lovers of money, of being generous. Now, please don't misunderstand me. This is not a new problem. Take your Bibles, go to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 10 through 12. When the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you, a land with large, flourishing cities you did not build, houses filled with all kinds of good things you did not provide, wells you did not dig, and vineyards and olive groves you did not plant, then when you eat and are satisfied, be careful that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. God knew way back then that in times of plenty, people tend to forget about him. And that is the way we often are in America. We are a land of plenty. We even call ourselves that oftentimes. We oftentimes forget about God, and we should not be doing that. So how do we develop a generous spirit and not be a lover of money? Here's some things, and seriously, write these things down because this is a little test for you to take later. Make a list of the most important things in your life and be completely honest. Give yourself the top five things that are the most important things in your life. And if God is not one of them, you already have your answer right there. The other part, though, please don't put God in the top five if he's not really in the top five. And I'll tell you, the next question is going to vet that out right now. Here's the next one. When you evaluate those five things, ask yourself a couple more questions. How much time do I devote to these five things? If I'm devoting a lot of time to these things, then that makes sense that they are some of the most important things to me. How much money do I devote to these five things? If I devote a lot of money to these things, then obviously these things are important. And if you're just sticking God in there because, you know, that's going to make pastor happy and everything, what's going to wind up happening is when you go through these questions, you're liable to find out that maybe God is not one of the most important things to you. If you don't devote a small amount of time and money to God, why? I'll give you a hint. This goes back to my Courier article for anybody who read this. The church in America is infected. We have this idea that God will understand. God will understand if I don't make it to Bible study. God will understand if money is tight right now, even if you have money, plenty of money, to go afford those big boy toys and things that you have sitting all around your yard. God will understand if I miss my devotions. God will understand. And that idea that God will understand is killing us. And it is known by another name, and that is called cheap grace. We are happy to receive things from God, but we do not care in the slightest about how we got them. We take it for granted. Second thing, after you make this list, evaluate your priorities and establish some biblical priorities. Read the Bible on what it says about money and material possessions. Matthew chapter 6, 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, 1 Timothy chapter 6, and other places. After you establish these biblical priorities, follow them. Seems like a simple step, right? Give regularly. Plan on how you will give. Give proportionally. I can be honest with this. I have always wanted to have a job where I could actually keep 10% and give away 90%. That would be my dream job. Like, yes, I can do that. I can give away 90% of my income and still live just fine because I live in a little two-bedroom house. I'm a single man. What else do I need? I don't need to move into a 32-room mansion or anything. I don't need those things. Give proportionally. What God has given to you, give it back out. Okay? Model generosity. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. The Macedonians are giving out of their poverty, and in fact, they are begging Paul and saying, please, we know that the church in Jerusalem is struggling. Paul's saying, no, I understand. You guys don't have a whole lot of money. I get it. And they're going, please, let us give something. These are poor people wanting to help out. Why is it that we are not giving proportionately about what we have been given? Be accountable for what you give. Now, here's a scary one. This is something considered taboo in American society about allowing other people to see how we spend our money, how much money we make, all those kinds of questions. Be accountable about those things. And start now. When you walk out the door and you're all charged up and you're going, Pastor Keith was right, we need to be more generous, we're going to look at our budget, we're going to figure this out. Don't go, well, that's probably going to take a month, month and a half, maybe 2 months. Once we get that all figured out, Pastor Keith, then we'll do it. No, because by then, that charge is going to leave. When you leave here and you're going, yes, we need to do that, start now. Figure out ways that you can start now, and then keep adding to it as God continues to show you ways in which you can be more and more generous. And give by faith. Trust that God is going to wind up meeting your needs. These are some of the ways in which you can develop a generous and giving spirit that is free from the love of money. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Lord, thank you for the time of year that it is. Lord, we thank you for Advent season as we look forward to the coming Christ. And Lord, as we continue to look forward to the coming Christ, it's not just his birth, Lord, but we look forward to his second coming. Father, we thank you that he came to teach us and to show us these things. Lord, even these things about our character. Lord, we pray that we would be taking them in and that we would be making them a part of our lives. That we wouldn't just look at other people and go, okay, yeah, that guy's a great elder, and then not think of ourselves as to how we fit into this. Lord, this is a maturity list, and each and every one of us needs to think about how this fits and how this works in our life. And I pray that you'd help us to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.